in the book of Genesis, and in the story of Abraham, we come this morning to chapter 14. The story of Abraham began in chapter 12, and we've studied chapters 12 and 13, and we come this morning to chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, and I would say three things by way of introduction to the scripture reading. First of all, in this chapter, there is a list of names that are almost impossible to pronounce. So if I don't get the names correctly, please forgive me in advance. We will understand this chapter if we think, for example, of Europe and the whole Eastern Bloc of the Soviet satellite states, and think of how quite a number of these states are at present rebelling against supreme authority, kicking off the traces and wanting to be independent. That's the kind of situation we have here. And thirdly, by way of introduction, the significant verse, the key verse round which the whole chapter revolves, is verse 12. So then, let us read Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and subdued Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriatham, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Emishpat, that is Kadesh, and subdued all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, the cities of the plain, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they were being overcome in the fight, as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into these pits, and the rest fled to the mountain. So the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his goods, and the woman and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, being in measure grateful to Abraham, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And this Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom then said to Abram, Give me the persons captured, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should ever say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word and help us to learn well the lessons that are there for us to learn. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles so that together we might consider and benefit from this 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, another installment in the story of Abraham. It is always good for us who are the regular congregation here Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and it is always helpful to new people that we should remind ourselves of the story and the development of the story and of the significant lessons there are to be learned. The story of Abraham is very much the story of how God spoke to and dealt with and blessed and used this man Abraham, who at the age of 75 when God called him was not quite halfway through his life, because scripture indicates that the age of Abraham at his death was something like 175 years. And right through the story, as we've gone through it Sunday morning by Sunday morning, we have been learning about God. And since the scriptures make plain that with God there is no variableness or change, then we have to see that Abraham's God is our God. And just as God called Abraham, so God calls us to have faith. God spoke to Abraham. We are not quite sure how God spoke, but God spoke, and God always speaks, and God speaks today. And when God speaks to us, by whatever means he speaks, he calls us to have faith. And according to the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You may do or try to do all manner of things, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. You may be the most sincere person who ever walked the face of the earth, though I doubt if any of us have the courage to claim that for ourselves. You may be immensely sincere, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is essentially trust. Trusting God, trusting the God who speaks, and trusting the word that God speaks. That is faith. And faith or trust, whatever word we use, faith or trust in God is confirmed by and expressed in a life of obedience to God. So you see, faith is not some airy-fairy thing. It is a very practical, down-to-earth, day-by-day thing. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But then as we've gone on through the story of Abraham, we've begun to learn that we have to see that the whole of the life of faith is backed up by God. There's no question of going it alone, and I, for one, am immensely relieved at that. From the moment we take the first step of faith, according to the Bible, we can count on the full, unqualified backing of God. And if God does not give us that backing, then we can charge him with being unfaithful to his own promise. But the scripture says that God is faithful. So the whole life of faith is backed up by God. God speaks to us, and we must hope that we are willing to hear when God speaks, and that is not always the case. God speaks to us. God calls us to himself. God plans for us. God promises to bless us, so that we can be a blessing to others. And it is only as we walk with God and are blessed by God that we can be a blessing and a help not only to our friends but to the whole of society. And this is one of the lessons that our politicians need to learn and all our sociologists need to learn. If they're going to be any use at all to the nation and to the people of the nation, they themselves need to be right with God, and if they are not right with God, not only are they not a help, they are a positive danger. When we are adrift from God, we are a danger not only to ourselves, but to everybody that we come in contact with. That's why we sang before the sermon, "Walk in the Light, as God is in the light. And let there be no shadows and no contradictions." And if we walk with God, then God will bless us and we will be a blessing wherever we go. But if we are not walking with God, then I think we should isolate ourselves, because we are infectious. And we will harm those we come in contact with. We have seen further in the story of Abraham how God is the God who brings us back from failures. Oh, I like God. I not only love God and trust him, I like a God like this. And just as he brought back Abraham from his awful failure, so he brings us back from our failures, if we learn repentance. It is no use in our failures and in our wrongs and our wandering and our sinning. It is no use being sorry for ourselves. It is no use just being sorry for our sins and asking for forgiveness. We've got to put wrong right. I've told you before of the minister in my home church who was asking the children after Sunday school questions about the lesson. And he asked a question about what does repentance mean, and there were various answers about being sorry for your sins and all that kind of thing, and sorry that you've done wrong. And I'm very glad there was a wee lad in my Sunday school class who put up his hand and said, "Please, sir, it means being sorry enough to stop." Aye. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Oh, we can say to God, oh, we are sorry, God, and oh, forgive all our sins and our shortcomings and our wrongdoings. And God will say to us, do you want to stop being wrong? And do you want to be right? Well, there's a question. Asked not by the minister, but asked to the minister and asked to the whole congregation. And God brought Abraham back. I've written down here in my notes that God, being gracious, will put us right and restore us privately, if at all possible. But if we refuse, God will put us right publicly. And it was in a public way, by the rebuke of a pagan, that Abraham was sent back to God. A pagan man said to Abraham, that's not a way for a believing man to live. Put your life right and go back to your God. As I say, it could have been done privately. But Abraham, you see, would not move from his wrongdoing. But God brought him back. Then the next step in the story is the separation of Lot from Abraham. And as we pointed out the other Sunday morning, this was necessary because Abraham would never rise to the full height, to his full spiritual height and full spiritual usefulness, so long as Lot was there. And when challenged, Lot departed. And I found myself thinking, when Abraham said that to Lot, it's time for us to part company, what if Lot had said, oh no, I don't feel disposed to go. What would have happened then? I believe Abraham would have put him away. And God always wants to lead us on into a future that is greater than the past. And he will lead us into the future that is greater in blessing and service, painlessly by and large if we are willing, but painfully if our pride and our willfulness get in the way. It is costly to be obedient to God, but that is faith. And when we came eventually to the 13th chapter and the end of the 13th chapter of the story in Genesis, we find Abraham standing alone. Perhaps sad and perhaps hurt that Lot had seemed so willing to go away, seemingly with no regrets. I said that Abraham stood alone, but if you look at chapter 13, verses 14 to 18, you will see that whatever else Abraham did, he didn't stand alone, because God was with him. And he knew that God was with him. And God's promise was renewed to Abraham. And God's promise of blessing to come was expressed in greater and wider terms than ever. But what next? Well, at the end of chapter 13, we read that Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. What did he do? His real question now, what next? Where do we go from here? He waited upon God. That's why we sang Psalm 40 to begin our service. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. Well, as Abraham waited on God that his future course might be made more clear, what happened? Well, we read chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And in spite of the very difficult names, and I didn't get all of them quite correct, I don't think it made all that much difference. There is a lesson here in these first 12 verses of chapter 14. And I hope you're wondering what the lesson is. I would be even happier if I thought you'd already seen what the lesson was. Reading this complicated section of 12 verses about all sorts of kingdoms and satellite states and conflicts and battles and defeats, the important lesson is to see that all God's activities are worked out in the real world. As I indicated at the scripture reading, we can understand this passage if we think of the situation like the Soviet bloc of Eastern Europe, and all sorts of satellite states held in power. And then the satellites decide, enough's enough, we don't like this kind of subjection. And the satellites decide to rebel, and we are told in verse 4 that after 12 years, some of the states in Eastern Europe have had it for 40 years. After 12 years, they rebelled. But they were crushed. Just as all these years ago, Czechoslovakia and Hungary were crushed. They were crushed by the tanks of the power that held them. These kings were crushed by the chariots of Chedorlaomer Omar. So you see, it's a situation that we can understand. And then when we come down to verse 8, we find that some of these satellite states, including Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities of the plain, they tried again for their freedom. And they lost. And they were plundered. And all the people taken captive and all the booty that was worth taken was taken. That's verses 11 and 12 of our passage. Now the superpower of Chedorlaomer that did this wasn't interested in Lot as a person or as a family. He was totally insignificant. But simply because he was there. Remember when he separated from Abraham, he pitched his tent and set up his life and his work towards Sodom. Just because he was there, he was involved. He was caught up in terrible trouble that he didn't want and he didn't choose. But he had chosen to live there. And when they were all being carted away captivity or perhaps into captivity or even before that when the battle was raging, I can imagine Lot's wife and Lot's family saying to Lot as the head of the house, why on earth did you bring us here? Why did you choose here for your business and your life? And I can imagine Lot with an equal asperity, well, you were quite willing to come, and when you saw the riches and all the material possibilities, you were all for it. That's the kind of situation, you see. There was blame and counter-blame. And there was Lot caught up in this. Now, in the story, there is no suggestion that Lot was living an evil life. But he was caught up into disaster simply because he was where he shouldn't have been. Think of it this way. Maybe a foolish illustration considering my congregation. But then considering my congregation as I know them, it may not be quite as foolish an illustration as it first seems. If, for example, and you qualify or amplify the example, if, for example, You were frequenting, for example, a gambling club, or a bingo hall for that matter, a place associated, unofficially no doubt, with drugs, and you were going there. And then one night when you were there, the police raided the place. And when you were all being led out, arrested, possibly as being involved with drugs, and the newspaper reporters would be there, and the television cameras would be there, and your names might end up in the papers, and your photograph in the papers, and maybe your photograph on television. Oh, you see, I wouldn't like that. Oh, you see, I wasn't involved, and oh, I wasn't this, I... Ah, but you see, you were there. Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, be sure your sins will find you out? That's what happened to Lot. And in this battle and warfare, when these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the associated cities were overcome, Lot faced disaster. He and his family were taken captive, and all that he possessed was in the hands of an enemy. I've written down here in my bit of paper, there is nothing more uncertain than materialism. It can all go just like that. As some people discovered not all that long ago when they invested in that wicked man's investment policies. Remember? And so we come to verses 13 to 16. Somebody escaped and came and told Abraham. And when Abraham was told, Abraham didn't say, well, it's his own fault. He shouldn't have been there. When Abraham was told, I wonder if Abraham's reaction was, I wonder if I should have tried to keep Lot here with me. I think he'd have been safer with me than the... Oh, no, 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 that's not the answer. And Abraham knew that that wasn't the answer. But when Abraham was told, because he was a true man of God, and because he was strong, because he was right with God, Abraham didn't say, well, that's Lot's problem. Abraham immediately decided to do something about it. Oh, you say that was very magnanimous of Abraham. No. To use the phrase a little inaccurately, that was very Christian of Abraham. That was the mark of a man of faith. Does it not say in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear the burdens of the weak? That's the Christian thing to do. And does it not say in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a fault, that is, if the situation catches up on him and there is no question at all that it's his own doing and he's as guilty as he could be, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, remembering that the same kind of thing could easily happen to you. And so Abraham, verse 14, when Abraham heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house. And you know the rest of the story. He took action. He overtook Chedorlaomer and his string of refugees and captives, and he overcame them and he delivered Lot. And no doubt Lot was very grateful because Abraham managed to get back most of Lot's property. And as we shall see later in the story, in subsequent weeks, Lot went back to Sodom. It's astonishing, isn't it? But then you see, some people never learn. They know that there are things that God cannot bless because God has not blessed them in the past in these situations. And they are retrieved out of the situation, usually at great cost to somebody else. And what do? They go back to their old life. And that's what Lot did. But then we come to this last section of the chapter, verses 17 to 24. And after the victory in battle, and after the vindication of his own life of faith and his own attitude and his own capability, Abraham was about to face a real battle of temptation that could have taken him away from God. Now, if you read these verses 17 to 24 carefully, and I tried to do that earlier in the service, you will see that two kings went to meet Abraham. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And king of Salem means king of peace and king of righteousness. If you know your Bibles, you'll be thinking about Hebrews chapter 7. If you don't know your Bibles, then you'll read Hebrews chapter 7 when you go home, and you'll see quite a lot about Melchizedek that will make you think about Jesus. Two kings came out to meet him. The king of Sodom and the king Melchizedek. And it says clearly here, look in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. The king of Sodom moved first. But the king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of peace, priest of the Most High God. Notice, the king of Sodom, wicked man that he was, symbol of evil, if you like, the king of Sodom moved first. But Melchizedek interposed. I sat in my study and thought about that. And as I saw in my mind, in my imagination, the king of Sodom going to meet Abraham and recognizing the danger that Abraham was in with this temptation to collaborate with Sodom. And when in my mind and in my imagination, I saw Melchizedek coming between Abraham, God's man, and the danger that was coming, I found myself thinking of the line of the hymn that says, "He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." And I thought about my Savior Jesus Christ, and how even when I am unaware of situations that could prove a spiritual danger to me, I have the great high priest of the Most High God, whose name is Jesus, who has the marks of the nails in his hands and of the spear in his side. That great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, as I unwittingly move towards danger, he stands between. Isn't it great to have a Melchizedek Oh, the name Jesus is easier to remember. We are not told much about Melchizedek. We could, as I say, go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, where we read, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the victory over the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." Well, you know who is the real King of Righteousness. It's Jesus. King of Righteousness. He is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus. Oh, you say, "Preacher, are we to think about Jesus in the Old Testament?" Oh, yes. The whole of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. He is without father or mother or genealogy and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And we are told of Jesus that Jesus is a high priest like that. And look what Melchizedek did in these last verses of chapter 14. In the name of the Most High God, he blessed Abraham. Could I put it very simply? If at this very moment we could see Jesus, yes, with these eyes of ours, if we could see Jesus here, and if I in your name said, "Lord Jesus, why are you here?" He would smile and say, "Oh, to bless you." That's what Melchizedek did in the name of the Most High God. He blessed Abraham. And he brought bread and wine. Oh, you say, we should have been at this passage last Sunday at Communion Sunday. Well, maybe we should. He brought bread and wine. What does that mean? Sustenance and sufficiency. As if at this particular point in his life, Melchizedek was saying to Abraham, "Oh Abraham, your God will never leave you to face life alone. He will never leave you to face life in your own strength. He comes to you with blessing and with life and with power." And Abraham responded. How could he do otherwise? Abraham responded, and through Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, he declared again his faith and his obedience. And the tenth of all that he had that Abraham gave was a token. As if Abraham was saying to God, through this great high priest, all that I have and all that I am belongs to God by right. We'll sing in just a moment, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." But we must mention the king of Sodom, because he makes me think of the devil and how the devil came to Jesus and said to Jesus, "All this will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And if Abraham had accepted the offer from the king of Sodom, so the commentaries tell me, by custom, it would have been thought, it would have been assumed that Abraham yielded to Sodom under the power of the world and in partnership with the godless. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, keep all your stuff. I am God's man. I am not prepared to compromise, nor am I prepared to lose my testimony. I don't want to leave you with the temptations of the devil. I want to leave you with this Melchizedek, who is a symbol, as the New Testament says, of our great high priest, the great high priest of God. His name is Jesus. And this is the one who comes in every situation of life to minister to us and to bless us. And when I think of Jesus like that, I want with all my heart to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Let's sing our closing hymn.